Scripture reading today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, where his mother's relatives lived. As he looked, he saw a well in the field and three flocks of sheep lying there beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well.
Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" They said, "We do." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" "Yes," they replied, "and here is his daughter Rachel coming with the sheep." He said, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It is not time for the animals to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep."
While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother Laban.
Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father.
When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel was graceful and beautiful.
Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed."
So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah.
And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We are grateful that with a word you spoke and all creation came into being, and with a word you spoke and your Son Jesus Christ appeared among us, and with a word you speak to challenge our lives, to comfort us and to change us. So speak through the word read and through the word proclaimed. May we this day, by the power of your Spirit, hear a word that meets us where we are and leads us to where you want us to be. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. After the sermon, if you want to find some sermon notes, you can find them on our website just by the Sunday bulletin. They may be helpful if there's something you want to pick up after the service is over. In our sermons here at National, through the spring and on through the summer, we're looking at various people in the Bible. The Bible is a book that is filled not only with heavy theology. The Bible is a book that is filled not only with poems like the Psalms that we have in the middle of the Bible, but the Bible is filled with stories about people. Not only the story about our Lord Jesus Christ, but all kinds of other stories about people. And these people are our ancestors in the faith. They are the ones who have gone before us, our parents in the faith. And we are to learn from them. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes what to do, sometimes what not to do. Just as our ancestors physically affect who we are by genetics or by example, so God has given us these people in the pages of Scripture to impact our lives and to help us to understand who we are to be as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So today we continue this series, and we're looking together for the second time at a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob is a person who lived somewhere around 1,800 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, give or take 100 years or two. We're not exactly sure, but what is most remarkable about Jacob is that his story is a story that is told in 50% of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. It begins in chapter 25, and Jacob is mentioned all the way through to the end. It's a powerful, dominating story, a dominant story in the first book in the Bible. So he is this incredibly important person, incredibly important ancestor in the faith. And yet, when we read about him, especially his early life, he turns out to be a scoundrel. He turns out to be an unlovable kind of a person who does everything wrong with his life. He is a manipulative, deceiving cheat. And yet he is one of our ancestors by faith. He will do anything that it takes to get what he wants. He will deceive even his own brother when his brother is hungry. And he will cheat even his own father when his father is blind. What he wants is to be top dog. He's the second of a set of twins. He wants to be the first. He wants to get the inheritance of the family. He wants to get the blessing of his father. And what we heard last Sunday was that he got the blessing of his father. He got it. But having got it, he got nothing. He was trapped. He was just like Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, who gets the throne of Scotland by doing something terrible. And then what he has done comes back to haunt him. So there is no freedom. There is no getting. There is no joy. There is no satisfaction. He has it, like in the monkey trap, but it traps him, the thing that he has. And in Jacob's case, he has to flee for his life. When his brother Esau comes to his senses, he wants to kill Jacob. And he can do it. He is powerful and he is strong, and he will do it. So Jacob has to flee for his life, and for the rest of his life, Jacob pays for his outrageous behavior. The rest of his life, he pays for his outrageous behavior. He pays for it with 2 decades, 20 years of exile. And he pays for it as he watches his own sons in years to come, demonstrating the worst of his traits. This is a parent's worst fear, that our children will demonstrate the worst of our traits. And this happens for him, and his traits are bad. They may not have seen them. They may not have been there when he was at his worst, but they would have heard the stories. They would have known what went on. And they repeated them in their own lives. In time, Jacob's sons would grow jealous of one of their brothers, Joseph. In time, they would treat their brother despicably, in this case, selling him into slavery. In time, they would deceive their father with a lie that they would tell again and again and again as the years went by. So there is a sadness in the story of Jacob. There is also a sad kind of justice in the story of Jacob. But there is also, thank God, some redemption in the story of Jacob. All his life, Jacob remains far from perfect. But at the same time, what we read as we read through the second half of Genesis is that Jacob's life is changed, and changed radically. Not perfectly, but changed radically. So the Jacob we meet at the end of his life, at the end of the story, is not the same person that he was at the beginning of this story. If we were to read through David Brooks' new book, the speaker will be with us on Thursday, and I've almost finished the book just now, his book on character, you'll find him speaking about different kinds of virtues within our lives. There are what he calls resume virtues, which you do to get ahead and to get a job, and there are what he calls eulogy virtues, the kinds of things you would want people to say about you on your tombstone or at your service, your funeral service when you die. As far as the resume virtues would be concerned for Jacob, what we would discover as Jacob's life progresses is that he was very, very smart. He would get A's in everything, top of his class. What we would find was that he would become a shrewd businessman and farmer, that he became an expert breeder of sheep. If he was a breeder of horses, his horse would have won yesterday's Kentucky Derby. That's how good he was. His resume virtue would say that he had made a ton of money and he'd risen to the top and he knew how to win in the end. But it's his eulogy virtues that would come as a surprise. In his later years, his eulogy virtues would tell us that he had become courageous and he'd become generous. Who, Jacob? This rogue of a person, this unlovable person, courageous? And generous, yes. He'd become a man of faith and prayer, and we'd be tempted to say, it's all false, it's all phony, because that's who he is. But no, real faith, real prayer within his life. And at the end of the life, he'd become patient, and there was a measure of humility within him that led him eventually, even at the risk of his life, to seek reconciliation with his brother and his father. Courage and humility and prayer all involved in this amazing event where he seeks reconciliation with those whom he has cheated and deceived and against whom he has lied again and again. So he's not perfect to the end of his life, but he is radically different, which leaves us asking, or at least me asking, how this change, how this redemption, how this transformation in his life happened. How is it that this person was here, and now he's here, and he's not the same as he was before? If I were to read through this story of Jacob in Genesis, I think I would reply to that question like this. I would say it happened slowly. It didn't happen overnight, this transformation within his life. It happened slowly. It happened through specific events. And through the passage of time, it happened through a number of experiences which Jacob had, in which he sensed not only the presence of God and the promises of God, but through which he sensed as well his own powerlessness and his own weakness, times in which it might have seemed as if God was very, very far away, as well as those times in which God seemed to be very, very close indeed. Jacob first experienced the closeness of God at a place called Bethel. And those of us who were here last week may remember this story. We find it in Genesis chapter 28. At that particular moment when God was close, Jacob was fleeing for his life. He was fleeing from everything that he had ever known. He was in the middle of nowhere, and it was nighttime. And sometimes at night, we feel the worst about ourselves. All the bad things we do come back to haunt us. Well, at that very moment when Jacob should have been haunted by the bad things he had done, God came to him in a dream. And he dreamt as if heaven and earth had drawn close to each other, and as if there was a ladder connecting heaven and earth, as if there was more going on in life than he could have ever imagined, as if God was at work. And this was a powerful dream in his life, this experience of the presence and the activity of God. And then as we read that story, he wakes up and the experience has gone. But what has not gone is a word that God speaks in that dream. And that word is a word of promise that God gives to Jacob, a word that he cannot forget. And the promise is this, in Genesis 28 at verse 13, the promise is this. God says to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. And his offspring includes Jesus Christ, because of whom we are here in this place today. This promise given 2,000 years before Jesus is born. And the promise goes on to Jacob, this rascal, this scoundrel. And the promise of God says, know that I am with you and will keep you, that is, protect you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Fivefold promise, I'll be with you, I will keep and protect you, I'll bring you back to your family, I will never leave you, I will accomplish my purpose even through your life. And this promise is a word of sheer grace. Jacob hasn't earned this promise. He doesn't deserve the friendship and the grace of God. Yet what we find is that God commits himself to Jacob freely and passionately, despite everything that Jacob has done, his flaws, his sins, his deceit. Jacob's experience, I think, was probably not too dissimilar to the experience of John Wesley on a particular night that he records in his journal. John Wesley, in 1738, on May the 24th, wrote this. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. At about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley had known all this stuff before. He knew about God, knew about the scripture, but something happened in this moment where what he knew in his head moved into his heart and into every part of his being, and it transformed his ministry from that day on. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me as if God had singled him out. He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And this knowledge of grace, which he didn't ask for and he didn't deserve, this undeserved favor, this second chance in life, changed Wesley's life forever. And it did for Jacob too. It humbled him. Sometimes we're humbled when somebody comes and tells us that we've done something wrong and we ought to shape up. But more often than not, we are humbled and changed by the person who says, I know who you are, but I love you anyway. Now, come on. Let's do this again. Let's start again and see how we can do. So Jacob was humbled by this grace. It brought him to his knees and it softened his heart and gave him a chance to start again. It put him in great company along with St. Peter, who denied Jesus at Jesus' moment of need, St. Paul, who persecuted the church, and St. Augustine and many others who were far off from God, and yet God sought them out. When this experience was over, and it was over just as quickly as it came, this dream he had, and when the promise lingered, Jacob's journey continued. He headed on his way further and further away from anything he knew, and it seemed as if God was guiding him, because when his journey came to an end, he ended up at the home of his mother's family in what is now eastern Syria and northwestern Iraq. All seemed to be well. He'd come to this second home, and it seemed as if God's presence in the dream would be with him from that moment on and forever. And from that dream, it was as if he would never awake until the situation occurred that we read of in our passage of Scripture in Genesis 29. He came face to face with his uncle Laban, who was a nastier piece of work than Jacob had ever been. Laban gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. Jacob, if you remember the story, loves Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. He's willing to work for Laban for 7 years in order to win his bride, Rachel. But when the moment comes for marriage, Laban does a switch. He does a switch. He switches his daughters and out of the blue claims that his elder daughter, Leah, has to marry first before Rachel. And that if Jacob still wants to marry Rachel, then he is going to have to work for another 7 years to get the one he loves. Another 7 years, 7 years more. And there's nothing Jacob can do. I mean, he's absolutely powerless. There is no one who can take his side. Laban is far more powerful than he is. He is all on his own, and Laban has done to Jacob what Jacob has done to his brother and to his father. And there's nothing he can do. There's no plan he can conceive of now to manipulate the situation and to get himself out of the trouble. Jacob the swindler has been swindled. Jacob the trickster has been tricked. And there's no quick fix in sight. This is not just a one-day blip on the screen or a one-week blip on the screen or a one-year blip on the screen. This is going to take 14 years. For Jacob to work his way through. Seven and seven. And that 14-year problem, if you read through the ending of Genesis, turns into a 20-year problem as Laban swindles Jacob yet again and adds 6 years onto Jacob's time of exile. So imagine this. Jacob spending, or you and me spending, 20 years of our lives with a man, with a person, any person, over whom we have absolutely no control, who can make our life miserable whenever they want. Living for 20 years with somebody over whom we have no control, who has no love for us, and who can make our lives miserable whenever they want. No way out. Unless, of course, the promises of God are true. No way out unless the experience of God at Bethel was true. No way out unless God actually really meant it when he said to Jacob at Bethel, "Know that I am with you, and God is way more powerful than Laban, and I will keep you and protect you wherever you go. And God is way more powerful than Laban. And I will bring you back to this land. Where you are right now is not the only place you are going to be. And I will not leave you, even when you feel alone, until I have done what I have promised for you. I have plans and purposes that no one can destroy or take away, no matter how much they trick you." Jacob trapped, unless the promise of God is true, unless the grace of God is true, that God doesn't care what Jacob has done in the past. He loves him anyway and has committed himself for Jacob's good forever. And what we come to realize is, in fact, that Jacob trusts this promise. Throughout those 20 years, he trusts the promise of God, the experience of God which comes and goes, but the promise of God which never fades, even in those moments when God seems to be powerfully absent. And it's in these 20 years that Jacob's life is changed. In the long haul, not the short haul, by faith, not by sight, with some experiences in his mind, but with the promises of God in his head, and in his life. Many years ago, someone wrote these words, which surely apply to God's ways, not only with Jacob, but with us too. I know they're not politically correct. They speak about men, but they really refer to men and women. The words go like this. It's a ditty which goes like this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how God bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose infuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Even, and perhaps especially in those moments when we think that God knows nothing about our lives and couldn't care less about us, God knows what he's about. And on this truth, our ancestor by faith, Jacob, depended, came to believe in moments in which God seemed powerfully present or mysteriously absent, in years in which nothing seemed to be going his way, and in moments when everything seemed to be going his way, God knew what he was about, had showered his grace on Jacob, as God showers his grace on us through Jesus Christ, and would never pull it away. So, my friends, wherever you are today, Jacob's God is your God and mine too. Trust him to be at work in your life and mine, no matter who we are or where we've been, by sheer grace, with his presence and his promise, and even in his absence, at work for you and me. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, look down upon us. We thank you for your grace, made known especially in Jesus Christ. Help us not to take it for granted, but to allow it to humble us, melt us, and mold us, that we would reflect more and more the image of the Savior, in whose image we were created and for which we have been redeemed. Amen.